Israelites, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." May God add his blessing to this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. If this word is to have free course in our hearts, if it's to accomplish eternal things, we need your Holy Spirit to take it and apply it to each of us. Help us, Lord. Focus our minds, focus our hearts. Speak to those of us who are yours, and if there's someone here this day outside of Christ, still dead in sins, please, Father, may the power of your word take root in his or her heart. Draw that soul to true saving faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. False teachers who had entered the Galatian churches, that is, churches in towns such as Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, an area that's now in Turkey, were attempting to convince the young Gentile believers that faith in Christ was not sufficient for their justification. Something more was needed. They must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul doesn't have it quite right. But of course, he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. His is a delegated authority. When Paul learned what was happening, he fired off this letter. You see with what large letters I've written with my own hand, forcefully arguing for justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He put it in as clear words as possible. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema. In other words, set apart to God for judgment. Let him be accursed. Paul defended his apostleship in his letter and pointed out the foolishness of thinking that one could begin by the Spirit, but be made perfect or complete by the flesh. He affirmed that no one could ever be justified by works, for he said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Abraham himself, the father of the faithful, was justified by faith, Paul reminds us, and the promises made to him were also made to us, to his seed, which we are if we are Christ. The law which came centuries later, cannot nullify those promises that were made to Abraham and to his descendants. The law, Paul says, was given because of transgressions. That is, the law was intended to direct us to Christ. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our child herder, to herd us, to drive us to Christ, as a border collie drives the sheep into a pen. We go this way. No, you can't go that way. I'll go this way. No, you can't go that way. Well, I can't do this. I can't keep all these rules and laws. Lord, I fall short everywhere I turn. Yeah, that's why you need the Savior. The laws are schoolmaster, our tutor, our herder, to drive us to Christ. But now that we are Christ, we've been redeemed from the law's dominion. Then, in this passage from chapter 4, the passage that we actually considered last Sunday, Paul appealed to the emotions of the Galatians, reminding them how they received him as an angel of God, even as they might have received Christ. He reminded them that their love for him was such that if it were possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. Now, why they would have needed to do that if he didn't have some sort of eye disorder, I can't imagine. So I believe that that's what was Paul's thorn in the flesh, as I've said before. And then Paul begins another line of reasoning to attempt to rescue these young converts from legalism. Look at verse 21 to 22. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now let me remind you of this incident from Genesis. God had promised Abram that his descendants would be innumerable as the stars of the heavens, as the sand upon the seashore. But the years went by, and Abram's wife Sarah bore no son. When Abram was 86 years old and Sarah 76 years old, they determined it just wasn't going to happen and they would have to take things into their own hands. Now, one of the practices of the people in their day was to use a maidservant as a surrogate mother. Sarah had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Hoping that Hagar might bear Abram the child they never had, Sarah urged Abram to take her, the maidservant, to wife. He did so, and Hagar indeed bore a child, a son, Ishmael. However, he was not the child of promise. He was the child of their own devising. He was a child of the flesh, but not a child, the child, the promised one, the child of promise. 13 years later, remember, the Lord appeared to Abram and told him Sarah would have a son. Wait a minute, another son? All right, 13 years later, she was what, 76? So what, she's almost 90. She's going to have a son? And they couldn't believe it. And of course, Sarah laughed. And they, of course, Sarah did have a son. And they named him Laughter, right? Isaac. As singer-songwriter Michael Card put it, they called him Laughter, for he came after the father had made an impossible promise come true. The birth of a baby to a hopeless old lady. They called him Laughter because no other name would do. When Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. And Ishmael, now 16 or 17, was scoffing at the festivities. Well, look at the big feast they're giving to the new boy. Sarah saw it and she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son." There was a little tension between them, as you can imagine. Abraham resisted, but after hearing from the Lord on the matter, he complied, and Ishmael and her mother Hagar were sent away from Abraham, Sarah, and their son Isaac. You can read the whole story in Genesis, somewhere around chapter 16, 17. Paul says to the Galatians, there's a spiritual lesson here. These things have an allegorical meaning. One child born of a bondservant, one child born of a free woman. One born according to the flesh, one born according to the promise. Hagar, representing Mount Sinai, the site of the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, called Mount Hagar by the Arabs, a barren, rocky land far removed from the fruitful land of promise. And Sarah, representing the promise of a heavenly Jerusalem, representing the gift of life and faith. But just as Ishmael, born according to the flesh, persecuted Isaac, born according to the Spirit, even so it is now, Paul says, verse 29, these Judaizers, born after the flesh, that is, in bondage to the law, are persecuting those who are born according to the Spirit. Paul says, in effect, Sarah's words to Abraham are prophetic. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Verse 30. We are not children of the bondwoman, Paul says to these Gentile believers in Christ, but of the free. We have not been redeemed by the law. We were not saved at Sinai. We are Abraham's children by faith, by promise. We've been saved by faith in Jesus. Jesus has redeemed us from the bondage to the law. Now, 5:1, then he declares, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Christian life is not a life of bondage. Christian life is a life of liberty. Some churches tend to make it a life of bondage. You can't do this, you can't do that, you must do this, you must do that. The Christian life is not a life of bondage. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The scripture says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Eat these certain foods, don't drink those foods. Food restrictions, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Most religions are matters of rule and law. Allah forbids this. The prophet requires that. Fulfill this requirement to qualify for paradise. But there is such a power in the message of the cross of Christ. Such a miracle takes place in the heart of the new believer. Such a miracle takes place at the new birth, at regeneration, that this new creation does not need to be ruled by law. He's ruled by love. And love is, frankly, a more powerful force than threats or fear. A Christian does not require the terrors of Sinai to cause him or her to endeavor to avoid sin. The love of his Savior, the love of Christ, is sufficient. It compels us. It's motivation enough for the believer. Now that you're free, Paul says, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Look at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that's what they wanted them to do, Christ will profit you nothing. These Judaizers come to this Gentile church, this church, there were several churches involved here in the churches of Galatia. These Judaizers come to these churches and they begin to teach that unless the males are circumcised and unless all of you begin to keep the Jewish ceremonies, the feast days, the holy days, all that stuff that the Jews were required to do, all those things that were meant to point them forward to Christ. Remember, the law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ or to herd us in that direction. They're trying to put that law on these Gentiles. You must be circumcised. Yes, faith in Jesus, that's good. You need to believe in him. He is the Messiah who's been promised. They believe that. But you also have to keep all the laws and rules and regulations. But as I said, there's such a power in the message of the cross that the true believer simply trusts Christ, and he desires to do the right thing. He desires to do what is moral and right out of love for Christ. Paul says, if you decide to seek your justification with God by obedience to the law, then you can receive no benefit from Christ. Paul says, in effect, you have only two choices. You can seek your justification by the law, in which case you must keep all the law all the time, or you can seek your justification by the finished work of Christ. Now look at verses 3 and 4. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. You can't have it both ways, Paul says. Grace and legal righteousness cannot coexist. Either you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, or you depart from Christ and become estranged from him and descend from the pinnacle of grace and become chained in that dungeon of Mount Sinai. You see? Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Where do we get our righteousness? By faith. The just shall live by faith. That's what Martin Luther discovered in Romans. Here in Galatians, the just shall live by faith. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What difference does it make if you've had a little bit of flesh cut off? But faith working through love. That's what matters, he says. We who are trusting in Christ alone, through the Spirit who justifies us, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Right now we've been declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. One day we'll actually be righteous when we're in the Lord's presence. We'll be glorified. And all this sin nature, this old man we've been carrying around all these years, will finally be put to death. Amen. The hope we wait for is the reality of being truly righteous when we're with Christ. Then, and only then, will we have the promised righteousness. We eagerly await our perfect righteousness by faith and not by works. For in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is, do you have faith that works through love, not fear or law? Now, let me try to cement in our minds some of what we've seen in this brief passage here. First of all, it may seem to you, as it does to me, that it was surprisingly easy for the Galatians to fall into the pit of legalism. He said, who has bewitched you? I'm flabbergasted, Paul's saying. How could you so easily be bewitched? How could you so easily be drawn away to another gospel? It is hard to understand how they could so easily begin to believe. Well, remember, this is a transition period. They don't really know. The Bible has not been completely written. We don't have the New Testament. So they're hearing this from apostles, and then somebody else comes from Jerusalem and says, oh, yeah, what he said, that's fine, but here's the truth. And here's Paul didn't have the whole story. Yeah, he was right. You got to believe in Jesus absolutely, positively, but you also have to keep the law. Because if you don't do that, then you're not really a Jew. If you're not really a Jew, you can't believe in the Jewish Messiah. You see where they're going with this. It's easy to fall into legalism, is my point. It's easy to fall into legalism. It was easy then, it is easy today. Now, as I use the term legalism here, I mean thinking that there is something that you must do in place of or in addition to what Jesus did in order to be saved. That same false gospel that Paul confronted in Galatia is being proclaimed in pulpits around the world today. In fact, it's the default view of most of us, if not all of us, I think. You ask a child or an adult how somebody gets to heaven, and he'll probably respond with some version of by being good. Not going to get to heaven that way. Johnny, you can't talk to your mother like that. Some way, some form of being good. Good people go up and bad people go down. You ask a little 3-year-old, the good people go up there and the bad people go down. It's sort of our default thinking. It's the lie of Satan that we have all swallowed. When I was a young teen, it was on the radio in this form, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. And the baby, you know, was his girlfriend. It wasn't his little baby. Where can my baby be? Yeah. We teenagers didn't sing so much about babies, so. But that's the idea. That's the default thinking of mankind. I suspect that millions of people who, on a cognitive level in their heads, understand that Jesus died on the cross and that his death somehow was for our benefit, right? There aren't too many people in America that have not heard that, would still answer the question, why should God let you into heaven, with some version of, because I've tried to be a good person. I know I'm not perfect. Who is? But, you know, I tried to do what's right, and I tried to help people, and sometimes I've failed, but... So the message of Galatians is desperately needed today. Secondly, just as in Isaac's day and in Paul's day, he who was born according to the flesh persecutes him who was born according to the Spirit. And so it has been throughout church history. Many have suffered for proclaiming salvation by faith alone. Now, I don't wish to cause offense, but sometimes the truth offends. The fact is, prominent among the persecutors through the years has been the Church of Rome, which established a system of works involving penance and purgatory and confessionals and the adoration of saints. The church actually declared at the church at the Council of Trent, quote, if any man teach that salvation is by faith alone, by the way, that's what the Bible teaches, apart from works, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Amazingly, they took Paul's words, anathema in this case, devoted to God for judgment, which he used to condemn anyone preaching another gospel, and they used it to condemn the gospel that Paul was preaching. Over the years, thousands have been not only persecuted but put to death simply for affirming that salvation is not through saints and penance and sacraments, but through Jesus Christ alone. Faith, simple faith in him. One early example was James Baynham of England. He was martyred during the reign of Henry VIII. You may remember the story. Baynham was a distinguished lawyer and the son of a Gloucestershire knight. He was described as one who was respected for his piety and works of charity, and he was an earnest reader of Scripture, recently provided in his own language, mightily addicted to prayer. Sir Thomas More had him put on the rack, wherein his arms and legs were pulled in different directions, his limbs dislocated. Merle Daubnay writes in his History of the Reformation in England, Sir Thomas had broken his victim's limbs, but not his courage. And accordingly, when Baynham was summoned before the Bishop of London, he went to the palace rejoicing to have to confess his master once more. Do you believe in purgatory? Said Stokesley to him sternly. Baynham answered, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Do you believe that we ought to call upon the saints to pray for us? He answered again, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A man who answered only by texts from Scripture was embarrassing. Now, among the things that Baynham and other reformers denied was the doctrine of transubstantiation, the teaching that when it is consecrated by the priest, the bread of the Lord's Supper actually becomes Christ's body, and he is therefore sacrificed afresh at every Mass. Now, you have to understand that to understand his answers here. The day of his execution was set, April 30th, 1532. Baynham was taken to the scaffold. Soldiers on horseback surrounded the pile, and Master Pave, the city clerk, directed the execution. Baynham, after a prayer, rose up, embraced the stake, and was fastened to it with a chain. Good people, he said to the persons who stood around him, I die for having said it is lawful for every man and woman to have God's book. I die for having said that the true key of heaven is not that of the Bishop of Rome, but the preaching of the gospel. I die for having said that there is no other purgatory than the cross of Christ, with its consequent persecutions and afflictions. Thou liest, thou heretic, exclaimed Pave. Thou hast denied the blessed sacrament of the altar. I do not deny the sacrament of Christ's body, resumed Baynham, but I do deny your transubstantiation and your idolatry to a piece of bread. Light the fire, shouted Pave. The executioner set fire to a train of gunpowder, and as the flame approached him, Baynham lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said to the city clerk, God forgive thee, and show thee more mercy than thou hast shown to me. The Lord forgives Sir Thomas More. Pray for me, all good people. The arms and legs of the martyr were soon consumed, and thinking only how to glorify his Savior, he exclaimed, Behold, you look for miracles. You may see one here, for in this fire I feel no more pain than if I were on a bed of down. But it is to me as sweet as a bed of roses. The early church hardly had a more glorious martyr, he writes. He was born according to the flesh, persecutes him who was born according to the Spirit, Paul says. Now, the issue with the reformers was not how great or how small a thing you were asked to do to assist in your salvation. The issue was and is that you are asked to do anything to attempt to redeem yourself. To ask a sinner to do anything to help earn his eternal life simply confirms the impression that is already latent in his sinful mind that he doesn't really need a Savior. He can pull himself to heaven by yanking on his own the suspenders. The result is he doesn't rest completely in the finished work of Christ. And if a sinner does not rest completely in the finished work of Christ, he cannot be saved. It doesn't really matter what the sinner is asked to do. Toss a coin into a coffer, join a church, keep the sacraments, or as the Galatians were told, be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. I saw an interview several years ago now in which an organized crime figure who made a deal with prosecutors by giving evidence against his crime bosses as a part of his plea agreement was offered an opportunity to clear up a number of missing person cases and unsolved murders. He came clean about who he executed, when, where, and how. He acknowledged committing 20 contract killings. For his cooperation, he received a reduced sentence of 14 years in prison. And the interview was conducted after he had served his time and had been reunited with his large family. And why I mention it is the interviewer asked him if, as one who had been raised in the church, he was at all concerned about how those 20 murders might affect his eternal state. And he said he had confessed the murders to a priest and had asked what the appropriate penance would be. And he was told 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. In other words, pray the Lord's Prayer 10 times, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, etc. And pray a prayer to Mary 10 times, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, pray for me now, etc. Do that 10 times, 10 Hail Marys, 10 Our Fathers, and you will have performed sufficient acts of penance to counterbalance those 20 murders. One prayer for each crime. Now, if that was in fact what the priest counseled, we're taking the hitman's word for it, I suspect it was not typical counsel. I would hope that he had just happened upon a very lenient priest, as well as apparently a very lenient judge and jury and prosecutor. Other priests might have required far more, maybe a financial support for his victims' families. That would make some sense. Or adopting a child for every child, every life he took, or whatever. But my point is, almost 2,000 years after these Judaizers brought the message to the churches in Galatia, people are still being taught that their sins can be dealt with by something they do rather than by what Jesus did. Now, I think it's important that we understand what motivates these legalists. Some of them, I think, are motivated by the fear that if you tell a man that all he needs is faith in Jesus Christ, if you tell him he doesn't need to be more to keep God's moral law in order to be saved, you are, in effect, creating a libertine. You are basically saying, you can live as you please. It doesn't matter if you steal or lie or covet or hate. A little pornography never hurt anybody. Drunkenness is acceptable. Everybody swears. And the Lord understands if you cheat on your spouse once in a while. After all, you're only human. The important thing is you're going to heaven. You may not get a trophy. You may be sitting way back under the balcony, but the important thing is you're going to be there in the auditorium. The legalist says, wait a minute, if you tell a man that he doesn't have to do any good works to be a Christian, he doesn't have to be moral, you're creating a libertine, someone who lives according to the flesh. And so a religious legalist looks at the state of the Christian church in America today, and he sees a great number of professing Christians who don't seem to be pursuing holiness. He reads the statistics that you and I can read that indicate that with the exception of what they do on Sunday mornings, professing Christians, by and large, seem to live pretty much as unbelievers do, with similar rates of divorce and similar rates of arrest and similar rates of abortion, etc., similar rates of drunkenness, DUIs, whatever. The legalist says, here's the result of your gospel of grace. You've told people that they don't have to be holy to become Christians, and surprise, surprise, they're not. Now, what is the Christian's response? What we're witnessing in America is not the result of the preaching of the gospel of grace. It's the result of the preaching of a perverted gospel of grace. It is, first of all, the result of the apostasy, the falling away of some of the largest denominations over the last 100+ years, so that today, if you venture into the typical Methodist or Lutheran or Presbyterian church, you're as likely to hear the true gospel preached as to hear Ave Maria sung in a synagogue. So you have millions of Americans who identify themselves as Christians because once in a while they dress up and sit in a Christian church. It's kind of like a man who draws the conclusion that because he puts on an orange shirt and goes to Camden Yards once in a while, he's a Baltimore Oriole. Well, the second reason that a religious legalist might conclude that the preaching of the gospel of grace actually encourages sin is that even those of us who proclaim the gospel of grace often don't make it clear. We've reduced the gospel message to simply this: accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Pray these words: I accept you as my personal Savior. And you will begin your way, you'll be on your way to heaven. Well, think about it. There is no supernatural work required for a man or woman, boy or girl, young person to say, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Any reasonable person might think, well, if in fact there is some sort of heaven, I'd of course like to go there. And if, according to this fellow, all that is required for me to gain admittance is to say a few words, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Savior, then I'd be an idiot not to say them. What do I have to lose? Doesn't cost me anything to say that. And in the outside chance that there is some life beyond the grave, then I'll be covered. Plus, in the short term, if I say it, I might get my wife off my back. So, yeah, all right, I'll pray that prayer. It doesn't require a new birth for someone to say a few words. There need be no supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit in order for someone to say a few words. And whether the phrase is, I accept you as my Savior, or abracadabra, or open sesame, or bippity-boppity-boop, if there's no new birth, there's no new nature. If there's no new nature, there's no lifestyle change. If there's no new nature, there's ultimately no salvation. So when you combine these two groups, the millions of Americans who think they're Christians because their parents go to church or they go to church, and it's a Christian church, and then the millions of Americans who think they're Christians because some well-meaning friend or pastor or relative urged them to say a few words as if it were a magic phrase, and you throw in a dash of genuine believers who, as King David, as the Apostle Peter, genuine believers who fall into sin and bring great dishonor to Christ, then it becomes clear why there seems to be so little difference statistically between the lifestyles of those who claim to be Christians and those who don't claim to be Christian. But that sad state of affairs is not the result of the faithful proclamation of the true gospel. So the legalists need not fear the faithful proclamation of the true gospel. The message of Paul and the other apostles had nothing to do with magic phrases. Their message was this: the God who created this world is holy and just. We have all violated his laws, and we are under his wrath and curse. But his love for us was so great that he provided a way for us to be redeemed for us to be forgiven, for us to be bought back, brought back, justified. He sent his own dear Son, the second person of the Trinity, to live the holy, righteous, obedient life that we have failed to live. And then the Father allowed his Son to go to the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath of his Father, endured the punishment that the sinner deserves. Because Jesus fully satisfied the demands of his Father, God can continue to be just, even as he justifies sinners. The Father accepts the sacrifice of his precious Son as substitution, as full payment for the sinner's sins. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gives his life for his sheep. Eternal life is received not by a man merely saying a few words, but by coming to a place of recognition that he's a desperate sinner who deserves God's wrath, by turning from those sins in disgust, by repenting of his pride, of his lust, of his hatred, of his selfishness, of his lack of forgiveness, of his murmuring and complaining, and all those sins that God's Holy Spirit makes him aware of. And laying hold upon Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone, resting upon him, acknowledging Christ as Lord and Master, falling before him, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's saving faith. That's new life in Christ. Jesus said, he who saves his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Genuine repentance and faith can only take place as a result of the new birth. And that's a mysterious resurrection of the soul that the Holy Spirit does inside of us. And the result of that new birth is a new man, a new woman. Old things are passed away. If one's life is not affected, there is no reason to think that a new birth has taken place. But when it does take place, Christ indwells the believer through his Spirit, and the believer begins that process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. That process, to put it more accurately, is begun in him or her. The new believer is changed from the inside out. And having been redeemed, saved, forgiven, regenerated, justified, he now endeavors to live a life of obedience to God's expressed desires for his children in his word. Because he knows such a life is pleasing to his heavenly Father. It is because we love him that we keep his commandments. Now, is there someone here who is trusting in Jesus plus something? What am I trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus plus something? Jesus plus your best efforts to read his word every day and pray every day and go to church every Sunday? Jesus plus what you do? Jesus plus how you live? Jesus plus you are keeping the golden rule? Jesus plus you're trying to love other people? Jesus plus you're trying to use your gifts? Are you trusting in Jesus plus something? That's all the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to get the Galatians to trust in Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus the keeping of the ceremonial law. Paul said very clearly, Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. And a perversion of the gospel is a false gospel. False good news is not good news at all. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. Be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Let's pray.